Matthew chapter 21. It always makes me nervous when the worship aspect of the service is so good, because I know what Christ did is greater than anything that we can do in worship. But I don't know that my preaching always levels up to what Christ did, or ever. So it has been a sweet, sweet day in the house of the Lord, hasn't it? And now we're going to do perhaps the most important thing of all, is we're going to open His Word, and by the foolishness of His preaching, of preaching, and I'll try to keep the foolishness to a minimum this morning, but by the foolishness of preaching, we desire to hear Him speak. Let's stand to our feet with our Bibles open to Matthew chapter 21. If you are new in the faith this morning, let me, for just a moment, insert you into this moment in Scripture. For the Bible is a book of history, and I have heard it said many a time before that history is really just His story. And as we come to Matthew chapter 21, we are not reading a fairy tale or some fictitious account or some over-spiritualized event, but instead we are reading the details of what once happened here on this earth in a city called Jerusalem. We all know about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but I fear that some may not be aware that at the beginning of that week, there is this event that we refer to as the triumphal entry. It's a moment which Jesus comes sitting upon a donkey into Jerusalem during the Passover week. And yes, by the end of the week, He's going to be crucified. But at the beginning of the week, the same multitudes which later will be crying, "Crucify Him, crucifying," are shouting and rejoicing as He comes in. For He had just brought a dead man back to life in the body of Lazarus, His friend. The word of His miracles has spread all throughout the world, and now everyone was looking to see what He would do. The city is bustling with activity. It's estimated that there are somewhere around 2 million people that have spilled out of the city and now observing Him as He comes in. The irony is that later they will take up cries of "crucify Him," but earlier they will shout, "Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord." Later they will take up a cat of nine tails and they will scourge His body. But in this story you will find them breaking palm leaves and fanning His presence, crying, "Hosanna, thou son of David." Later, you will find Jesus bruised and falling down upon the hard and unforgiving stone streets of Jerusalem. But here in this story, you will find those same multitudes taking off their coats and blankets and putting it in His path, that even the donkey that He is riding on would be cushioned as it walks upon the street entering Jerusalem. Here we have the beginning of the week, but we do not lose sight of the end of the week. And with that knowledge, we enter into God's Word in Matthew chapter number 21. And the Bible says in verse number 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and upon them their clothes, and put upon them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude, picture it in your minds if you would, please. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Father, I am humbled to be behind your pulpit with your word open before me and these, your people, listening intently. And Father, I beg you that you would empty me of myself. Dear God, that you would fill me with your spirit. That you might solicit from us the right response to your coming. And Father, that our response to you would not be the superficial response of some of these, but instead would be a movement of faith in your path, in your person, and in your purpose. Help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As I look through this passage, there is a number of phrases that leapt off the page and into my heart. And the first one is in verse number 10, when the Bible says, and when he was come. Now, I'd like to take this phrase, and if the Lord would allow me, to use it as the title for the message this morning, when he was come. When he was come. It is what all believers look toward, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those faithful adherents to the Old Testament throughout all the ages, whether it be from Adam and Eve, first hearing that proto-evangelium, that first declaration of the gospel that one would come to crush the head of the deceitful serpent and redeem all mankind. And what was pictured in them, the skins of the animal which now covered them, pictured the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would die and shed his blood on Calvary, that his righteousness might cover the sins of our life. And from that time, Adam and Eve looked forward to his coming. Abraham heard of his coming and looked forward to it. Isaac and Jacob did the same. Joseph pictured so beautifully the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the way that his life, how he was made a slave at the shedding of blood and would provide for others, and so too would Jesus. But my point simply is this, is that they were looking for his coming. As Moses came out of Egypt and into that wilderness wandering, they had a day of Passover. And as the blood was spread upon the posts of the door, as that angel would pass over the door and spare the firstborn, it pictured his coming. The prophets pronounced his coming day after day, and they were either accepted or rejected, but they declared it. And now here he is. If I could just remind you of a few things as we look to his second coming and as we look to hear from him, even this morning, I remind you that the Lord is present in this place And he speaks through his word. So if you are looking to hear from God, do not listen to my voice, but listen to his word and the elements of his word that is in my voice. You see, I will point this out, that the multitudes that were gathered together there when he was come, they gathered at the right time. We were always looking, oh, when is the Lord coming? When is the Lord coming? You know, I have heard so many theories about when the second coming of the Lord is. I wish we would all just shut that thing down in terms of us guessing and speculating when he's going to come again. The Bible itself says that no man is going to know that day nor that hour. So how about we just act as if he's going to come right now, today. But for them, it was the right time. Not only were they gathered there at the right time, but they were at the right place when he was come. They were there in Jerusalem in such a time and in such a place where their eyes could behold him. And then not only were they there at the right time and the right place, but they started asking the right question. In verse number 10, we see this phrase that the whole city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And if you do not know who the Lord Jesus Christ really is from the Bible, then you too need to be asking that question. And I simply want to say this morning, that when he was come, those that were there at the right time, at the right place. They're asking the right question, and they even had some movement to them. We read once again in verse number 10 that when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come so that we could remain in our place, but he came that we might be moved. But my question is this: was their response the right response? Yes, the Lord requires that we shout with jubilation, and as they shouted with praise and worshiping this one as he came, the Pharisees rebuked them, and the Lord responded and said, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." So were they doing the right thing and praising him and worshiping him? Yes, absolutely they were. And as the choir lifted its voice this morning in declaration of what is told us in Psalm chapter 3, that thou, O Lord, art a shield to me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Should we too join that choir and lift our voices and worship him and praise him and give him all of the glory? Should we on this Palm Sunday morning declare, "Hosanna, blessed is thou that cometh in the name of the Lord"? The answer is yes. In fact, I'm a little disappointed in all of us. None of us ripped off a branch and brought it in here this morning. Okay, we're not going to do that. That might just confuse everybody else. Yes, the response was correct in their shouting, but they were missing something in their substance. And I want to take just the moments that we have left this morning and look at their response when he was come. Number one, I want you to notice that it seems to me from this text that they desired his promise, but not his person. They were more interested in what Jesus could give them than who Jesus was as the incarnate in the flesh Son of God. He had just healed Lazarus, and everyone, I'm sure, with the promise of life was flocking to him with their own needs, their own desires, that they might perchance be able to manipulate the Son of God in order to benefit themselves and to benefit in the ways that they desire. They respond when asked, "Who is this?" The multitude said in verse number 11 that this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Perhaps they were looking for the promise of of some prophetic message of some fantastic word from this man, from some for some resurrection or for some healing or for some word, but their answer was lacking. Yes, it declared him to be a prophet, and truly he is. And yes, he was of Nazareth of Galilee, and truly he was. But I'll tell you what they did not say about his person. They did not say that he was the only begotten Son of God. They did not say that in him is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they did not say that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it seems that they relegated his person to something that they could manage for their own benefit. And the danger is this, is that on this Palm Sunday, there are churches all over the country that are gathering for that in that same error. They want to reap of his promise without submitting to his person. They want to create some Jesus that the Bible does not declare. And I am grieved in my heart that the name of Jesus has been used in such a blasphemous way. For Jesus is not a genie in a lamp that we rub and then therein get three wishes to lavish upon ourselves. We do not come to Jesus that he would submit to us, but we come to Jesus that we might submit to him. And yes, in this triumphal entry, there is a moment of jubilation, of joy, of praise, and even of worship. But what there seemed to lack is a desire for who he is, the eternal God, the creator of all things, the one who gave us life. And I remind you that just as much as he promised to be our deliverer, he also promised that he would be our judge. You realize that Jesus says in John chapter 5, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And there are so many in this world that desire his promise, but not his person. And before we get too busy pointing our fingers out there, let us examine our own hearts. Are we believers because we are so fixated on what God can give us, or are we believers simply because he is God and his word declares it? When I look across the landscape of world religions, is it an accurate test of religions to see which one you can benefit from the most and then choose which one to believe? I personally believe that this is the reason that atheism is so popular. It seems that to the carnal mind, people benefit so quickly from it. Immediately, once you adopt atheism, morality becomes very relative. Truth becomes very liquid. And man can be whatever he wants to be. And man can live however he wants to live. And the religion of atheism, and yes, atheism is a belief system. The religion of atheism seems to the carnal man to be able to benefit and to offer much. We do not judge the accuracy or the reality of God by how we are benefited. We judge the accuracy of a religion by what is true. And the Bible declares truth, that it is a verifiable fact that after 3 days from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, up from the grave he arose. I am telling you, if you get on a plane and fly over to Israel right now, you will not find one remnant, not one shred of flesh still in that tomb. And it was so from that day to this. Did you know that the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, is still missing? Oh, but there is a great host that has seen him, and he is alive, and he will be alive forevermore. I am telling you that they have desired his promise, but we must desire his person. Man, that's good preaching. I don't know who did that, but that's good. You see, their response, not only did they make the error of desiring his promise, but not his person, is that they delighted in his politics, but not his path. They delighted in his politics, but not his path. I remind you that during this time in Israel's history, they are the oppressed. Seems like that language is used more and more in our vocabulary today. It is ironic to me that in the day and age, and specifically the nation that we live in, there are more people claiming to be oppressed than I have ever seen or even heard in a history book. But yet, in truth, these people were genuinely oppressed by an oppressive totalitarian government called Rome. They had no liberty. They had limited freedoms. They could not choose their own path politically. And they were all looking for a certain type of king, a king that would deliver them from their physical oppressor. And it seems that there were many that were delighting in the possibility, as they declared him to be the son of David, that he would come in the same way that David came, slaying those political giants of the Philistines or the Romans that were now oppressing them, come as David did and have victory over the pagan kings which surrounded them, come as David did to be their champion and to establish their political sovereignty, that they might govern themselves and find themselves a free people. And yes, it seems that as he comes into Jerusalem on that day, they are delighting in his politics. And here we are in another election year. God help us. Out of 300 million people, the best we got to offer is Joe Biden and Donald Trump. God help us. And if you're nervous right now, because you really like Joe Biden, God help you. And if you're nervous right now because you really like Donald J. Trump, then God help you too. Neither of these men are going to bring what Jesus can bring. And sometimes we get so focused on our politics that we miss that there is something so much greater found in the path of Jesus Christ. And I am sorry, I don't mean to step on anyone's toes or hurt anyone's political agenda, but Jesus is not a piece of political agenda. You are not the one that Jesus helps. We are the ones that follow him. I'm looking for someone who would just bow himself to Jesus and follow his path. And church, I would just like to put you on alert right now, is that almost every single revival that I know of did not come as a result of a political action. No, most revivals came under political oppression. Now, do I want political oppression? No, absolutely not. But I am not going to trade the comfort that man desires for what God could bring in revival. I am going to put my eyes on the path of Jesus Christ. And sometimes Jesus will take his servants down into a low valley in order to do his most meaningful work. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with all shall we be clothed? Look, we do not follow him just to see what we can get." Verse number 32 of that passage, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." He knows. He knows. So what do we do about it? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The problem is that these people, these multitudes, have put the cart before the horse. They delighted in his politics, but not his path. And he comes in, he starts overturning tables in the temple, pointing out the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of mankind. Everybody abandons their enthusiasm. They begin, instead of shouting Hosanna, they begin to declare to crucify him. That brings us to their final response. Their final response is not necessarily found in the presence of this passage in Matthew 21, but instead it looks with expectant eyes to the end of this week, in which a heinous plot is devised to betray the very Son of Man. Jesus, with agony in the garden, bent towards the ground and weeping, sweating as it were great drops of blood, rises from that position to the sound of the clamor of armor and torchlight. As Judas slips through the shadow of those olive trees in that garden called Gethsemane, he kisses the face of the very Son of God and thus betrays Christ. From that point, Jesus has set his face toward the cross. False accusers, groups of leaders, both religious and political, all conspire to destroy this man they call Jesus. They bring him to Pilate's hall, finally, at last, bruised and scourged and broken, and Pilate looking to appease the people. And it seems like everyone is always looking to appease the people. Offers Barabbas instead. The multitudes cry, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Scourged, battered, bleeding, and bruised, scarred beyond visible recognition now, this bloody mass of flesh trudges through the streets of Jerusalem, dragging his own cross. Till under his physical strength, he carries it no more, and Simon now carries it for him. They march toward a place called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it was there that he was crucified. The response when he was come. Lastly, I noticed that they defaced his presence, but not his plan. It seems to me that when I look through this passage, I am astounded that this is not just the action of one or two individuals, but instead of great multitudes. Verse number 8, the Bible declares, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way." When you look to the passages of those crying, "Crucify," you find a description of a group of people, a multitude, a mass, whatever be the cause, it seems like the masses are still trying to deface his presence. They are trying to alter the image of the Son of God. Even now, they're trying to minimize parts of his story because it makes them feel uncomfortable or unwelcomed. And the greatest tragedy in all of this is some of the most wicked defacement of his presence is happening in churches. In churches. In churches, for fear that man might feel guilty in their sin or might feel like an outcast. And by the way, we are all outcasts of God. Forgive me if I seem to be frustrated and my emotions seem to be getting the best of me, but if you think that you are not an outcast of God, you don't know God, or you don't know yourself. We are not God. There is only one God, and Jesus Christ is the fullness of that Godhead bodily, and we are not him. And I read this statement, and I hate to pick on this one church, because it typifies so many. And on their social media platform, their media director put out this statement preparing the hearts of their people for Easter Sunday morning. And I'm just going to read it. It's one of the largest churches in America. And here is the statement of Elevation Church. For us, the most important thing on Easter is inviting people to church. That's how it started. Can I take just a second and say, that's not the most important thing? The Son of Man came not to invite people to church. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And how can that which is lost be found if they do not realize they're lost? The statement continues and it says, this means reaching people far from God. Yes, we want to reach people far from God. So we're not going to use the words Calvary, resurrection, or the phrase the blood of Jesus. We won't use language that will immediately make someone feel like an outsider. Friends, we're missing it. And whether they intended to or not, they defaced his presence. You know, Jesus said, speaking of his crucifixion on Calvary, he said concerning when that cross is lifted up, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We don't need to lift up. We don't need to polish. We don't need to clean up by our standards the message of the gospel. The Bible declares the gospel to be this, the death. You cannot have the death of Jesus Christ without the blood of Jesus Christ, without the cross of Jesus Christ, without the Calvary, without Golgotha, without the death, without the scourging, without the blood. That is essential to the gospel. It is the death, it is the burial, and it is the resurrection. And if you remove one of those things, you have removed it all. I happen to believe that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And I am going to be careful here. I am not saying that these people are not saved, but I am saying they are far from God. They are far from God. And maybe at one time they knew him. Maybe they even know some things about him. But let me tell you this. There is a lot of the defacing of his presence. But let's wave the flag high this morning of the plan of Jesus Christ. Because even though the multitudes here sought to deface his presence, they did not stop his plan. Oh, I love the fact that God used all of those people who were absolutely against him in order to accomplish the plan of his purpose. And by the way, it's still true today. And that's why my heart still has courage. That's why I still look with great hope. That's why I still preach this book, because anyone can go and try to deface his presence, but nothing can stop his plan. He still went to Calvary. He still died for our sins. He still rose from the dead. And guess what, church? He's still coming back. He's still coming back. He's still coming back. I still believe in the blood. I still believe in the book. I still believe in that blessed hope. And whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not, you better buckle up, because it's happening. It's happening. Not any army, not any government, not any church, not any university, not any seminary. There is not a power on earth that can stop him, because he's Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings. I think back to the title of this message, When He Was Come. I think of that time when he came to my life and he began to knock on the door of my heart. And in that moment, I had a choice of how to respond. And I thank the Lord, not for my own merit, but because of the grace of God that worked in my heart, that I received his person, his path, and his plan. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, can I just warn you, we can't be good enough to get to God. But God was good enough to get to us. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has already shed his blood for your sin. He has already been buried in that tomb, and he has already risen to show that he had victory over your sin, over your death, and over your punishment. And all he asks for us, this is his plan, is to receive him by faith. If you've never been saved, I want to invite you to respond this morning.